In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If it weren't for Scripture, Presbyterians would believe that what they truly worship is the Book of Order. It's not unusual for us to use the phrase to do things decently and in order. Well, the Book of Order does say that, but it says a lot of other things too. And one of the most important things is this. It declares that in any gathering, any meeting, any class, any worship service, any fellowship meal, any time we gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, those gatherings must begin by invoking God's holy presence. We are to pray. Just for a moment, no matter what the issue is or what the occasion, no matter how great and grand or how mundane, whether the gathering is full of tension and perhaps disagreement and debate or wonderful fellowship, or it's just plain old routine business about getting the grass cut or, you know, painting the front door or whatever it is. The fact of the matter is, Presbyterians, when we are about God's work, it is to invoke the holy. We declare holy ground. We invoke the Holy Spirit as present with us. We even do it not just corporately as church, but we do it in our personal lives. There are those moments in which the wonder of God and the holiness seems to be so close. They are experiences many of us have shared at births, at weddings, at different achievements, graduations, anniversaries, and even at death, when we pass our beloved family on into God's eternity. Those are moments through lots of things that are familiar, but most of all, they are aha moments. In which we just know, we can't explain it, but we know that we are on holy ground and that God is real and God is present. Now, they often fade away sometimes, and sometimes they get covered up with all kinds of our human picadillos, but the fact of the matter is that we know that God is present. Now, we've followed Matthew's account of the ministry of Jesus, from the calling of the disciples on into the Sermon on the Mount and some other things as we've used it from January to this particular point. We've seen the gathering of the 12, of course, but also that whole host of other folks that Jesus has touched their lives. There's something about him, something that he says, something that he teaches, something that touches them, that makes them want to come and to be in his presence. There is a yearning. There is a desire to be on this holy ground where he is. Now, we understand that because it's very similar for us. It's not just something in ancient history that we read in Scripture. We know that is very real. They are drawn to him as teacher, as prophet, as healer, as truth teller, as one who says, you are a child of God, and I respect you. Respect yourselves. Respect each other. This emerging realization that in this Jesus, not just the latest itinerant preacher, but an embodiment of the divine, that here is God in flesh. It is Peter. Of course, it's Peter. Usually is. He's the one with the big mouth. But at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks the 12, he says, who do people say that I am? And they, of course, come up with all the things that are there. Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Some say that you're Elijah, or that you're Moses, or that you're another one of the prophets. And then Jesus asks them each personally, he says, but who do you say that I am? And again, it's Peter, probably without thinking, just bursts out. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Holy ground. Now, remember, this is the same Peter that when the chips are down, who ends up hearing the cock crow three times as he denies Jesus and even knowing him, let alone who he is. But this is the same Peter who runs to the tomb. This is the same Peter who is with the disciples after resurrection on the shores of the sea, having fished all night, and they come home there to the shore and they see the living Christ, the risen Christ, there on the seashore with a fire and with fish. And then he takes Peter to the side and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." And a third time, "Peter, do you love me?" He says, "Yes." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." Holy ground. It comes and goes for us, just like for Peter. We know it's there, and yet we slip aside. And yet, it's there when we need it. Peter, James, and John, Matthew tells us, Jesus takes them up on top of a mountain. And not unusual, he takes them to go and to pray, to go and spend some extended time alone and to be in prayer with God. And it's there that we get this account, not only in Matthew, but in some of the other Gospels, where while this is going on, all of a sudden, Jesus is, it says, transfigured is the translation. What it means is there's a metamorphosis going on. And we get these images about a glowing face and about glowing robes, but it's more like all of a sudden they become very aware as to who he is. That aha moment, that light goes on just like that. Not just teacher, not just prophet, not just healer, not just friend. But indeed here is the embodiment of the divine. That moment of faith that comes. And Peter, of course, reacts. Good old Peter again. "Lord, this indeed is holy ground. This is set aside. We will build three booths, one for you, Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you." As if there's some way in which to keep the holy in a separate sacred place. But you see, they have to go back down off the mountain. They have to go back down into life. That's the part that's not been read this morning. And as they are going down, it's Peter's misunderstanding that there's a safe sanctuary away somewhere, instead of the true understanding that holy ground is where we are. It is where we meet God, and we meet God in our everyday lives, in the mundane. God is there. Jesus says to them, as they are enveloped by a cloud, and the voice of God comes to them and says, "This is my son, my beloved. Listen to him." And they are afraid. Holy ground is kind of intimidating, and it can be like that. Indeed, sometimes we want to not deal with it. We'd rather be in the meetings and do the regular business and the regular stuff and stay where we are, where we're comfortable. But Jesus goes and he touches all three of them, physically touches them and says, "Do not be afraid. For you," he doesn't say this, but is implied, "you can do anything that you want to do it." Isn't it funny how God often shows up and the ground becomes holy when we are most vulnerable? And it happens not just in churches, it happens to us personally. I remember very vividly when I was 15 years old and that senior high youth conference 1 week, Warwick Estates, Warwick, New York, exactly where it was, and the usual, you know, games and classes and swimming and all the fun that we had at church camp. But I distinctly remember at the very end, in that closing communion service with the candlelights and all those kinds of things about, that there was a distinct presence of the holy in that place. And with the words there, I don't know, but the understanding was, "I am calling you out that you are to be pastor in the ways in which you have been shown." Wow. It happens time and time again, I think, to each of us if we pay attention. Another time for me was when I was in Dover, New Jersey, and the wheels had come off and there was disagreement and acrimony between myself and some of the elders, and the congregation was split and taking up sides and those kinds of things. And guess what? I was discovering that everybody doesn't play by the same rules. You know about that? Do you? Yeah, I'll bet you do. Yeah. And I must admit, I was afraid. But I also remember having a conversation. I thought it was one way, but I really knew better. It was a conversation between me and God, in which I said, if you really believe this stuff, do it. If you don't believe it, have the courage to give it up and go and do something else. And I distinctly got that feeling of not to be afraid, to go and to be God's person as best as I could, and to seek that out. It was from that moment that it was reaffirmed that indeed I was on holy ground, and so were the other people with me as we worked together to be God's church. You see, it's this thing that we fall into, this trap of the historic Jesus. We know about it in the Bible. We know all the stories. We know about the miracles. We know about the healings. We know all, you know, long time ago. But there comes that moment in which it's in the here and now. And it's not just the historic Jesus. It's kind of like, okay, well, if Jesus, why not Socrates, or why not Buddha, or why not Gandhi, or somebody else, that historic personage that kind of gives us all this wisdom and shows us all these things. But it is for us the coming together not just of the historic Jesus, but also of the living Christ in the Christian experience. It is a glimpse of glory. That's what is transfiguration. And often it happens at our most vulnerable. The living Christ walks with us in joys, but also in sorrows. I have two. I'm almost done, I promise. I have two stories to tell you, two examples. One, and they all happened in the same week. And again, this was in New Jersey, in this fairly large church. And the police chief in the town, in Dover, New Jersey, was a member of the church. I didn't know that until he died, you know. And then all of a sudden, I got a phone call from the funeral folk, and they said, Chief so-and-so has died, and he's a member of your church, so we need to arrange for his funeral. Well, he had never darkened a door, as far as I knew. I didn't even know he was a member, let alone his family. And yet, we honored it, of course, and we did it all. We had all the bells and whistles, and that sanctuary that held 1,200 people was packed out, and there were people standing all over the place, and there were contingents and color guards and police cars and all kinds of things in this particular place. There were honor guards and bagpipes. We even had somebody sing Danny Boy, you know, just to kind of complete the image. All the bells and whistles were there. And I guess I would be fairly comfortable in my, again, coming retirement. If I had a nickel for everybody who said to me at a funeral, you know, Pastor, I've been away for a while, but I think I'm coming back to church. I think I know what it's about now. Well, I'm still relying on my pension. What can I say? There are folks who do that, who use the church that way. And all of us are drawn that way as an institution, in a way of proclaiming who we are and not who God is. That same week, one of my church members, a woman who had developed cancer about 5 years before, and she was now confined to the hospital. And when she first started coming back to church, she called me up and said, I want you to come see me. And she told me about her cancer and how it was it was going to take her life. There wasn't much they could do for her. And she and her family had been going to the Unitarian Church. She said, but I want to come back to my roots. She said, I want to come back to the Presbyterian Church. And so she came, and for the next 4 or 5 years, she came. And all of a sudden, guess what? Her adult children started coming back to church, and they started participating, and they started being there together, and they grew together as family. And these were folks that had, you know, large enough egos, certainly as big as mine. That's pretty big. So they were all individual folks, but they grew together within this church family. And I can remember going to visit her. I was going every day then to the hospital bed. And this was the night when she died. She said to me, she said, Pastor, here, she said, this is what we need to do in terms of funeral arrangements. And she gave me 2 3-by-5 cards, and she picked out everything. It was all there. She said, now, the children are going to want to do something else. She said, they're going to want to have what they call a big celebration of life, and they'll have a big party, and there'll be booze and all kinds of great stuff. She said, well, let them have their party, she said, but you tell them that they need to do this first, and that I said so. We said a prayer, and she went to heaven. Her children were gathered in the hallway, and sure enough, after they had done their goodbyes with their mom, they gathered back out in the hallway and say, okay, what are we going to do? Well, let's have a big party. And I reached into my pocket. I said, no. This is where your mother leads you. And it was for them the aha moment. All of a sudden, they were on holy ground. Not that they didn't celebrate their mother's life. They did. But they did it in the presence of the God who had welcomed her into eternity. Holy ground. It's that moment in life that you can't explain. It's not always rational, but it's there. It's there for individuals, and it's there for congregations. And guess what? You talk to the members of your pastor nominating committee, and they're going to be able to tell you. They can tell you about long months of drudgery and reading stuff and doing this and meetings and endlessness and is this ever going to end? But they can also tell you about holy ground. And they can tell you about when it was very, very obvious that the Holy Spirit was present into this sacred task that they had been given. They're going to tell you about that in a few minutes. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.